As we continue in Isaiah chapter 9, this year for the Advent season, as we prepare for Christmas, we've been looking at the prophecy that Isaiah gave nearly 700 years before Jesus was born about the Savior, about the Messiah who would come. This announcement was, and still is today, incredibly good news, especially given that the announcement, Isaiah 9, comes right on the heels of some pretty bad news, a pretty meager description of what was going on in Israel at the time, a people who were, as Isaiah says, wandering in darkness, in deep darkness, not a physical darkness, some sort of nightmarish existence without physical light, but actually something worse than that, spiritual darkness. And you might say that the only thing worse than being blind is being blind and not knowing that you're blind. That would seem to be a far more dangerous predicament, whether physical or spiritual. And Isaiah is speaking of a spiritual blindness, a spiritual darkness that had fallen over Israel, a blindness and darkness that had not, that they were seemingly unaware of. They lived in a darkened land, darkened because of things that others had done to them, but darkened also because of their own choices, because of the things that they had done. And this darkness that had descended on them was because of some of their own choices, some of their own desires. We all have desires sort of raging within us. And you can have a desire for a good thing that sort of takes over your life, and it actually becomes a bad desire for a good thing. And Isaiah 8:22 puts it, he says, "We no longer look to God for help, but look to the world for our deliverance and for our hope." And in truth, we blame God for our position and we speak contemptuously about him. This is what he speaks of in Isaiah chapter 8. Now, we have to remember that before we go too far into this, we have to always remember the audience to whom Isaiah is writing in this prophecy. Because if we don't keep that in mind, we might be tempted to hear these passages about darkness and despair and hunger and desire and people living in great distress and having contempt for God. And you might hear that and think, yeah, I know a lot of people like that. Those people out there, they have a great deal of contempt for God. They really could stand to be delivered. But Isaiah wasn't writing to the people out there. Isaiah was writing to the people of God. This message of hope for deliverance was written to the people of God. They were the people wandering in darkness. They were the people who had contempt for God. The church of the Old Testament, if you will. You will not really be able to celebrate the good news of Christmas unless you understand the good news that Jesus spoke of in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." You won't understand, you won't fully grasp the good news of what we celebrate at Christmas unless you understand and accept what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 when he writes, "This saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his appearance, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. To God's people who were wandering in darkness, who were looking to the world for their deliverance, God says, I will send you a deliverer. A child will be born. A son will be given. It's interesting, Isaiah uses past and present tense in this prophecy to indicate just how certain this deliverance will be. Do you notice that he doesn't say the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, or a light will dawn on them? Or does he say a son will be given, or a son will be born? He says the people who have walked in great darkness have seen a great light. On the people who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They do rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. Isaiah speaks using present tense and past tense about a future event to indicate just how sure God's promise is to them. This season, we are looking at the four names, or the four titles of the one name. It's interesting how Isaiah says it's a single name with four aspects to it. The name of the Messiah will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And again, as I said last week, it's a single name. And so just as Robin was pointing out, just like you can't separate Savior and Lord from who Jesus is, you can't separate one of the four titles given in Isaiah and say, well, I like that, I don't like that, I'm confused by that, and, well, that last one's pretty nice, so, yeah, we'll take that one, too. 50, two out of four, you get 50, it's an F, someone will grade on a curve, you'll pass. And so, but that's not what God says. He says his name, singular, will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child, this son, will be called Wonderful Counselor. Not a therapist who just wants you to have a better self-esteem, but a counselor like kings have counselors, an advisor for the war that you face every day. And not just a good counselor or even a great counselor, but a wonderful counselor. This is as close to supernatural language as the Hebrew language gets. This is a wonderful counselor. This is a counselor filled with supernatural wisdom. You will have the wisdom of God himself in this counselor. See, what was it that Ahaz, King Ahaz, to whom Isaiah spoke much of his prophecy, what was he facing? See, worldly wisdom at the time would tell you, hey, there are two kingdoms coming to destroy you. You should get a second kingdom and form an alliance with them so at least you can even the odds. Worldly wisdom says, get some help. There's two kingdoms uniting against you. And this is what Ahaz does. He goes to Assyria and says, hey, there's two kingdoms coming. Could you help us out? But God says to him, don't go to Assyria for your help. I will be your help. In fact, so sure is my help for you, ask me for a sign and I'll give you the sign. You ask for anything and I'll do it right now in your presence. And Ahaz, although maybe his words make it sound like he has this moment of godliness where he says, oh no, I wouldn't want to test God. It's actually that he's already made up his mind as to where his help is coming from. He doesn't ask God for his sign because he already knows worldly wisdom says, get your help from Assyria. And that's where God says, well, whether you ask for a sign or not, I'll give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. See, God had promised David, King David, that his descendants would be on the throne of Israel forever. God had promised King David that he would always have a descendant. And in fact, that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever. And what God is saying to Ahaz is, when I make a promise, I don't need your help to fulfill it. In fact, I don't even need a king involved for me to keep my promise to David. A virgin will conceive and give birth, and I will keep my promise. What is it that we do when it comes to godly wisdom and worldly wisdom? Incidentally, God kept his promise to Israel when he said, these two kingdoms will not destroy you. They will not be your downfall. Just trust me. I will deliver you from them. But Israel did not trust him, and they went to Assyria and formed an alliance with Assyria. Do you know who Israel's downfall came from? Assyria, the ones with whom they had made their alliance. See, worldly wisdom tells you, take care of yourself. Watch out for number one. Godly wisdom says, if you want to be first, you have to be last. Godly wisdom says, be a servant to all. That's how you lead. Worldly wisdom says, well, God just wants you to be happy. I mean, he wouldn't give you a desire if he didn't want you to act on it. God just wants you to be happy. That's worldly wisdom. Godly wisdom says, if you pursue happiness instead of holiness, you actually end up not getting either. If you pursue holiness at the expense of your happiness, you end up getting both. It's the age-old question, though. This is the wonderful counselor has been under fire since Genesis chapter 3. It is the question we ask almost every day when we're tempted to sin. The question that Satan presented to Eve. Did God really say? And then we find all sorts of ways to work our way out of it. Well, sure, he said that, but he meant them, not me. Well, yes, he said that, but he didn't know what kind of day I had. Well, sure, he said that, but he doesn't know the spouse I have. Sure, he said that, but he doesn't know what kind of kids I have. He doesn't know the parents I have. He doesn't. Really? God doesn't know these things? The Messiah is the wonderful counselor. Second, this child, this son, will be called Mighty God. How is it that this child would be a wonderful counselor, be filled with supernatural wisdom, Well, because he was God Almighty himself. In John 1:1-5, we're introduced to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then later on, John says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only one who is God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, is the mighty God. You know, we like the idea of Jesus as our counselor. We don't necessarily like the idea of Jesus as mighty God. Because as I said last week, a counselor, even when they're filled with supernatural wisdom, all they really have for you at the end of the day is advice. They can't make you do anything. They certainly can't hold anything over you. After all, they're simply your counselor, your advisor. Now, if your counselor is the mighty God, then there's a little more in that relationship. There's more to it than just hearing his counsel and weighing your options. Now you have to admit, well, if God himself is giving me counsel, I should probably do that. We like the idea of him being a wonderful counselor. We're uncomfortable with the idea of him being the mighty God. And let's face it, we don't even understand what he means when he says that Jesus is the everlasting Father. What does that mean? What does it mean that this Son will be called the Everlasting Father? Well, first, what it doesn't mean is not simply stating that Father and Son and Spirit, these are just sort of three modes that God interacts with you. Sometimes he's Father, and then sometimes he's Son, and then sometimes he's Spirit. That's not what's being said here. The Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, is three persons in one God. It is admittedly a mystery. And the more ink that has been spilled trying to explain it, the deeper into heresy usually the author goes. Some mysteries about God are simply that. They are mysterious. This isn't a confusion of the Messiah with God the Father. But how then, how do we look at Christ, how do we look at Jesus as our everlasting Father? It's more of a title of respect. For example, in the Old Testament, kings were referred to as fathers, the fathers of Israel. And so in that sense, the kings were the spiritual and political fathers of the people. And in that way, Jesus is our Father. He is our rightful King. He is the heir to whom we bow and owe allegiance. He's not just the rightful King, though. We're told that he's the everlasting Father. His kingdom, his reign will never end. And so there's three ways that we would understand that Jesus is everlasting Father, or that he is the rightful, that we would call him everlasting Father. First, as I just said, he's the rightful King of everything. He is the King and Father of all creation. As John 1:3 said, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. In Colossians, our verse for our meditation on the front of your bulletin, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I know his name has fallen out of favor, but maybe you remember Bill Cosby's comedy routine where he talked about raising his children, or at least his being raised by his dad. And you know, he used that phrase. He'd say to his kids, you know, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of this world. And it don't matter to me because I'll just make another one just like you. And that's how that was sort of the discipline that his father brought to him. Now, if he actually had the power to do that, to actually create another you, I mean, you would be a little concerned. You would probably listen to your father a little more when he threatened, I will destroy you and I'll just start over and make another one. Hopefully that one will be better. Now, Jesus has that power. Jesus, nothing has been made without Jesus having made it. And he made it. It was made by him. It was made through him. It was made for him. Everything that was made for Jesus. He is everlasting Father because he is the Lord of all creation. Second, we would say that he is everlasting Father in the sense that he is our federal head. Like Adam is our federal head. And in Romans, we had just been reading how Jesus is the second Adam. So where we would look and say Adam is our federal head, all of us are in Adam. We're all descendants of Adam. And so in one sense, Adam is our father. He's our spiritual father. And because of our spiritual father, we are all born in sin. And because of our descending from our spiritual father, we all choose to sin, and it's in our genes. In that sense, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Adam is our father, and we are descended from him. In Romans 5, though, we say just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Yet sin is not counted where there is no law, and yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So referring forward to Jesus, just as we are born in Adam, and Adam is, we consider our spiritual father for negative reasons, we would say that Jesus, who replaces Adam, who comes as the second Adam, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also all in Christ shall be made alive. Jesus is everlasting Father in that he is our federal head. He is the second Adam. The third way that you would see Jesus as our everlasting Father is that Jesus is the head of the church. Paul in Ephesians uses that picture of Jesus and the church being wed together, bride and groom. John 1:9-13 tells us the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And in Colossians 1:18, we read, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is everlasting Father in the sense that he is the head of the church. John Calvin put it this way, not that we quote John Calvin to say, well, it was practically the Bible because it was Calvin, but John Calvin, who was a scholar during the Reformation and a teacher, he said, no one can have Christ for Father who does not have the church for his mother. We are not, although each of us are saved individually, we are not saved to individual lives of Christianity. We are saved to be brought out of that lonely, solitary existence into the community of Christ, that is, the church. If we can look at perfect creation, no sin anywhere, and see God look at his perfect creation and say, it's not good for man to be alone. How is it that these millennia of adding to sin and destruction, how is it that we think that now as Christians we can do this all on our own? If Adam couldn't do it alone in the garden, and there was no sin to deal with, why is it that we think we can do it alone and deal with our own sin, deal with the desires in our hearts, deal with the bombardment of temptation and trial that come our ways? Christ is everlasting Father because he is head of the church. He is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. You know, it's not so surprising that the creator of all of this would come one day to reclaim it all. I mean, that makes sense. If God created all of this and then entrusted it to portions of his creation for care, and then those people did not care for it, it would make sense that one day that king would return. If a king, in fact, there are parables that Jesus tells about this. If a king were to entrust his land to the tenants, and then they neglected the land or abused the land or stole from the king or never gave the king his proper due, and even after he sent steward after steward to the land to say, hey, the king would like his due, and the people would actually kill the stewards. And then finally the king sends his own son, says, surely they'll listen to my son. And they say, hey, it's the son. If we kill him, the land will be ours because we'll get to inherit it. It's not odd that God would come down to his creation and say, okay, you have royally screwed this up. I'm taking it all back now. No one would blame a king for returning to retake his rebellious people, to bring judgment, to bring wrath on them for their coup. But that's not how the king comes. This everlasting Father, this creator of all that is, the ruler of all that exists, came not in judgment, but with salvation. In fact, he himself says, I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Christ might be saved. He came not in power, but in weakness, as a babe born into poverty, to endure hardships, all of the hardships that this world has, with us and for us. And he came to reclaim his throne by dying on the cross for his rebellious people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to everyone who receives him, to them he gives the power to become children of God. Children born not of a man's will or of the flesh, but children born of God. It would be a sad misuse, even abuse. It would be a sad abuse of this season if we get all caught up in the sentimentality of it all, in the warm and fuzzies, in the beauty, in the family traditions, and not once reflect on why the Messiah came as He did, to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are indeed our wonderful Counselor. And we confess that even as a Counselor, we are not always very interested in hearing Your supernatural wisdom. Jesus, You are God Almighty. Grant to us that we might bow our knees, bend our knees and bow before You as God and Creator of the universe. You are everlasting Father. You are the Creator of all that is. You are the second Adam. We are descendant from You by Your Spirit. And You are the head of Your church. Thank You for coming, not in judgment or to put down our rebellion by our death, but You came enduring judgment. And You put down our rebellion by Your death. Thank You, Jesus. We pray that this Christmas we would be filled with awe and wonder over what You have done to save us from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.